Turn now to Leviticus chapter 2. I'm going to read a couple verses from chapters 2, 3, and 4. We're actually going to cover all of chapters 2 and 5. And people keep saying I'm crazy, and yes, I am, and I agree. So we need God's grace to get through these chapters this morning and delight in Him. Leviticus 2, this is what the Lord says through Moses to us. When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's offerings. Let's go to chapter 3, verse 1. If his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar. And from the sacrifice of the peace offering as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat offering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood on the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Let's jump down to verse 16. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as food offering with a pleasing aroma. All fat is the Lord's. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places, that you eat neither fat nor blood. Keep going in chapter 4. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. Let's jump down to verse 13. If the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they do any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and when they realize their guilt, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, the assembly shall offer a bull from the herd for a sin offering and bring it in front of the tent of meeting. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be killed before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall bring some of the blood of the bull into the tent of meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood, sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar that is in the tent of meeting before the Lord, and the rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of the burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all its fat he shall take from it and burn on the altar. Thus he shall do with the bull. As he did with the bull of the sin offering, so he shall do with this. And the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. And he shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it up, just as he burnt the first bull. It is the sin offering for the assembly. Have you ever considered how important sacrifices are? We use this word a lot still in our culture. In baseball, for example, a player can lay down a sacrifice bunt by simply advancing a base runner, laying down the ball in such a way that he hopes that by him positioning the ball in a way that the opposing team cannot get the ball in timely fashion, that a base runner can advance either from first to second or second to third. When someone gives a great amount of time to a cause, we'll often express appreciation for the kind of sacrifice that they have made. We recognize people giving large donations that have cost them greatly as a sacrifice. Or we'll use this word sarcastically and say, wow, you really sacrificed by eating that whole chocolate bar, didn't you? Sacrifices, if we understand them properly, are actually a way of understanding that this is the way that relationships function best and work. No relationship can actually function without the concept of sacrifice in it. A sacrifice is a giving of something greater value and surrendering it for the sake of that which is of lesser value. Giving up that which is costly or expensive, which is why for so many, time or money are considered great sacrifices. In ancient Israel, the practice of offering a sacrifice of an animal was no small thing. As Pastor Gary shared last week so well, the cost was expensive. Some of the best, choicest animals from your herd, some that you would have probably wanted to use for breeding purposes. No, these would have been offered to the Lord. Grain offerings, as we read in chapter 2, were presented in conjunction with burnt offerings. They were voluntary sacrifices, or peace offerings as well. But sin offerings that we read about in chapter 4, these purification offerings, or sin offerings in chapter 4, they were actually required. And throughout chapters 1 through 7 in Leviticus, it presents several sacrifices. Voluntary sacrifices, required sacrifices. Of how God had made a way for us to have a successful relationship with Him. Now that's what we need to remember, that at the front of this are the necessity of sacrifices for great relationships. So what is it about these sacrifices, what is it about sacrifice in general, that is so essential to relationships and their success? Three things. We'll see these from each one of these sacrifices this morning. The first one, sacrifice is a way of saying, remember me, Leviticus chapter 2. In our affluence, we can often forget that God is the source of everything that we have. This is the reason why Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, 11, give us this day our daily bread. The grain offering was the simplest and most common offering that an Israelite would have offered. It's Leviticus 2. It often accompanied the burnt offering in chapter 1 or the peace offering in chapter 3. Probably placed in between those two for that simple reason, that these are the two sacrifices it usually accompanied. It was a gift, essentially, of bread, either of grains or of cooked bread. The worshiper could bring either cooked or uncooked grain to the Lord. In the case of uncooked grains, it was mixed with fine flour, oil, and then frankincense, a white residue of expensive cost, would be added. And it would be, the frankincense would create, in a sense, it would make it combustible. So if you've ever burnt toast, well, this is one of the ways that the offerings would have just been consumed. Makes it burnable. A handful of this offering would be taken, burnt to the Lord as a remembrance of God's provision. And in chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, it describes how God had made provision for those who were poor. If they couldn't afford frankincense, which was an expensive offering, then they could bring a cooked gift, either on a grill or baked or however it was. No incense required. God, being sensitive to your economic status, just simply was saying, I want you to draw near to me. In addition to these other ingredients, was added salt, which we see at the end of the chapter. Salt would have been added as a reminder of the Lord's commitment to His people. Because it's a preservative, Numbers 18 verse 19 actually says that it's part of, the salt would be a remembrance of how not only does it preserve and cause things to endure, but it would be a reminder of God's forever promises, the nature of His enduring promise. Further, the offering was not to be corrupted by yeast or by honey or sugars, which we see in verses 11 and following. It wasn't clear why these things were forbidden, but it may be that yeast has an active live component and it should be dead, or it could be that it actually changes the nature of the substance and causes the dough to be contaminated. But for whatever reason, we don't know why, but God had commanded these things not to be added. These offerings also included bringing the best and first of your crops. In verses 12, 14, 15, and 16, all of these verses speak of bringing the first fruits of the crop. Verse 12, as an offering of first fruits, you may bring them to the Lord, but they shall not be offered on the altar, they shall not be offered on the altar for a pleasing aroma. You shall season all your grains with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant, You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. If you offer a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits fresh ears roasted with fire, crushed new grain, and you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. And so there was this sense of offering the first and best to the Lord. We often forget how vital it is in sharing food in this way, that there's something established about the relationship when you share. Just think of when you go to a wedding, for example. What does the happy couple do? But at the reception, they cut the cake and they ought to feed each other nicely. I think it's actually an atrocity that couples smash cake into one another's faces, because what you're establishing is a covenant. And you're actually saying, I'm going to feed you. I'm going to care for you. Not I'm going to humiliate you. And so you ought to feed one another nicely. We actually talk about this sometimes in premarital counseling when there are big receptions involved. And so this provision then was just a reminder of how, like a couple who eats their wedding cake and feeds each other the first piece, Israel was remembering God's provision for them by offering back the first of their own crops to the Lord. It was a way of saying, thank you for remembering me. In fact, that's how this offering is described. It's described as a memorial in verse 2. It's a memorial portion. So the question I want us to think about just for a moment is how do you draw near to God, a God who has everything? The grain offering reminds us that actually we don't give anything to God that we have in and of ourselves, but we only give back that which we have received. It's, in a sense, a way of us saying, God, you are the source of all life, all provision. Everything I have, everything that I do, that I own, it's come from your hand. So we give back to you, Lord, the fruit of our work, and we give you the best portion, and we say thank you. This is why it's called a memorial portion in verse 2. In one sense, it's a way of saying, thank you, God. Thank you for your provision, which is part of the reason why, as Christians, we ought to stop before a meal and say, thank you, Lord. We ought to remember that this food that we eat every meal is a gift. It's not some formality that we do, but rather it's a good way of starting our meal with an acknowledgement of appreciation. If you don't make that your practice already, I want to encourage you. Take a moment today at lunch. Stop. Thank God for what He's given you. And just as it's a way of saying thank you, in another sense it's a way of saying, Lord, we recognize that at any moment this food could be gone. So would you give us this day our daily bread? Of all the things that God has to be concerned with, just think for a moment. Keeping the stars in orbit, keeping the gravitational forces appropriate so that you don't start floating up. Isn't it amazing what Psalm 8 verse 4 says? What is man? You are mindful of him, and the son of man or humans, that you care for them. But what does it mean for us to have a gift of remembrance to the Lord? Why are we asking God to remember us? If this is a memorial gift, why are we asking the Lord to remember us? The point of remembering isn't just so that, I didn't forget you, but rather, throughout the Old Testament, there are examples of why this offering was given. There were cases like Hezekiah in Isaiah 38, who is sick and is asking for the Lord to remember him. In other words, for healing. Or there's the case of the Israelites being afflicted and asking God's deliverance from affliction. Or in the case of Genesis 30, what we have there in Genesis 30 is a picture of just this crying out to God in the story of Jacob for children of his wife Rachel, who has felt forgotten. And it's a way of saying, Lord, would you remember us and bless us with children in the midst of infertility? By having these offerings, the point in each case was not merely to say, remember me, but Lord, would you show me your favor? That's essentially what the point is. Remember me so that you would show me your favor, your kindness, your love, your grace, your compassion. This is why, as Psalm 20, verse 3 says, may he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt offerings. In other words, give us favor. See my offering and accept it. Hear my prayer and answer it. Lord, don't forget me, but respond with favor. In another sense, this offering is so essential because it was the first portion that was given as an expression of trust, which is why the language of first fruits is used over and over in verses 12, 14, 15, and 16. The first fruits are often the best of the crop. There's no guarantee, if you grow anything, you know this, that the first fruits, they're probably a good indication as to what's coming behind. But that's no guarantee that the weather will change, or that disease may not come, or that pests might be avoided. But by taking the first fruits off of your crop, you're essentially saying, Lord, I'm trusting that everything else that follows is going to be from your hand. I'm going to give it to you. There's no guarantee, and so we pray before meals, we say thanks to God as an expression of our trust. In one sense, we're actually, by praying before your meal, you're actually saying, I'm going to give thanks even though I don't know how this tastes. Right? Lord, thank you for the things that we're about to receive. We give the first part of our paycheck as an offering to the Lord, saying, Lord, thank you for your provisions. This is another way that we practice this offering, is by saying, Lord, from the first of my income, I'm going to take a portion and give it back to you, and I'm going to trust that I can live on less through the rest of this pay period by believing that I can make whatever percentage that you've given away, and the percentage that remains, whatever that percentage is, I'm going to trust that I can live on that percentage and not on the 100% that I have received. I'm going to give to you, Lord, because I believe that you provide. Would you meet my daily needs? I'll live on less. I'll give back to you because you've given me everything, and I'm trusting you to provide. One of the great blessings, I think, in the Christian life that you can grow to develop as an act of trust is actually by making this practice of giving a priority. We trust that you'll give generously to the work of the Lord, and I am so thankful that you do. We trust that as you give in the work of the ministry, that each week that as you give, that God will bless it richly. But I want you to notice one thing before I get into why it's important that we give and how we give. One thing about this offering is that a portion is offered and the rest is not consumed by fire. Actually, a portion would then be given to the priests for food. It would be recognized that as a servant of the Lord, it's right for them to receive from the offerings that which is consumable. Paul would use this as an example in 1 Corinthians 9 or in Galatians 6, actually, to say that it's right for a minister of the gospel to receive his fruits from the labor of the ministry. So by feeding the priests, by giving to the work of the Lord, we provide for those who are in ministry and express our trust in God and not ourselves. And so I want to say thank you. Thank you for your gifts, which allow me the joy of preaching and studying the Bible and praying and meeting with you in your moments of discouragement, of thinking about how the gospel can go forward into our community. Thank you for giving me that privilege. Thank you for giving us as staff the opportunity to serve the cause of Christ in this community and in our surrounding area. And just as you give your first fruits, we trust that Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, who is the promise of more to come behind, is the first fruit of all those who will be saved. We trust that in this gospel ministry, as you give to the labor of the ministry of the gospel, that Christ would be the first fruits of many who would be saved, raised from death, brought to life. And so in our church, we don't pass an offering plate. We quietly have boxes at the doors where you can take an envelope and you can stick in your cash or your check. And by putting the money into the boxes at the doors of the sanctuary, it's your way of saying, Lord, I'm trusting that you're going to provide, that I can live on less and trust in you more. Now, maybe for you, cash and checks aren't the way to go. I know Glenn will be glad for me to say this. Maybe some of you just desire automatic obedience. I mean automatic withdrawal. Sorry about that. There is something to be said about, I desire to do this automatically, right? And so I want to encourage you, regardless of how you give, give your first and your best to the Lord. Trust that He's going to provide. If you'd like to know how you could give through automatic withdrawal, talk to Glenn. He'd be really excited to talk to you about that. But by offering your gifts, you're saying, thank you, Lord. And you're saying, Lord, remember me. Show me your favor. Provide for every need. But the second thing that we see in these offerings, the gift that brings us back, is in chapter 3, this cry that says, Lord, I give you this offering. Let me draw near. This is what Leviticus 3 is all about. Growing up, this passage, I'm sorry Calvin's not here, my son. He's just dying to hear this portion. Growing up, this was the passage that I was most familiar with in the book of Leviticus. Now you might say, Leviticus 3 is the portion in which you grew up knowing the most about? Well actually yes, because in verses 16 and 17, these verses were quoted most Sunday afternoons at dinner time. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering with pleasing aroma. All fat is the Lord's. So as my mom would cut the roast beef and as the slices were laid on the plate, my dad would instinctively say, you knew it was coming, the fat is the Lord's. In other words, cut off the fat, don't eat it, it's not good for you. Well, that's not really what the context is speaking about here. But I grew up with Leviticus 3, 16, and 17 on a regular basis being quoted over roast beef dinner. Kind of scarred me for life in reading Leviticus. Here I am, though, pushing through. I didn't really understand the joke until I understood this sacrifice. In the peace offering, which is what chapter 3 is, we're going to go through this very quickly. An animal would be brought to the Lord just like the burnt offering, placing a hand on the head of the animal, recognizing the need for a substitute, confessing sin, the animal then would be slaughtered. The blood would be gathered, it would be put on the sides of the altar. So whenever you see pictures of the tabernacle, doesn't it look all nice and clean? It was a bloody mess. Really, it was. Melanie and I were talking about it this week, the stench of blood. I can't even begin to fathom the stink. Slaughtered animals, blood everywhere. The blood gathered up, put on the sides of the altar. Then the organs and fat would be cut and set aside because these pieces would be the most valuable. And so they would be offered to the Lord. The kidneys and the liver were offered. Later in the Bible, actually in the book of Deuteronomy, we're told that the liver was taken because other religions would use it for divination. Kind of like tea leaves and trying to figure out future. And so the Lord, it seems, has encouraged His people, no, offer this so that you're not tempted even to put your trust in magic or horoscopes or tea leaves. And so burning the liver was a way of Israel saying, we trust you, God, we don't trust magic arts. Now once the offering was placed on the altar and burnt up, the priest and worshiper and their families would actually share a meal of the remaining meat. While the Lord got the first and best portion, this didn't mean that the Lord was eating the sacrifice, but rather what this sacrifice symbolized was God having fellowship in a meal with His people. And by refusing them to eat the fat and the blood for all generations, as we read in verses 16 and 17, it indicated that God's desire was, regardless of where they lived, when they lived, or how they lived, his aim was the same. His aim was that his people would obey his command so that they could dwell and eat with God. Have you ever thought in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want"? It ends with this interesting phrase. He prepares for me a table in the presence of my enemies. Feasting with God is the goal in the Old Testament. I want to eat with him. I want to dwell with him. I want to be in his presence. I want to know this intimate connection. Where else do you have such a close-knit relationship except over a meal? Can you really sit down and share food with someone and say, "Yeah, I don't like you"? It makes for a torturous meal. Just ask any married couple who's at odds, who are sitting at the table, who are poking their food around their plate, maneuvering it, wondering, "What do I say?" When you eat, there's a sense of intimacy about it. There's this sense of relating well to the other person. But the sad news of the Old Testament is that God's people, they didn't realize the joy of eating with God. Isaiah says, "You have not brought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities." Instead of dwelling with God in right relationship, the people had made a religious mockery of meals with God. It had become burdensome to the Lord. The meal was supposed to be the goal of friends eating together, not a religious practice to manipulate God. But you know, God is gracious, isn't he? He's provided a better sacrifice for us by offering a spotless lamb. All who believe that they are sinners, who have done wrong, who are trusting in that Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and our own sins, we can fellowship with him. We can eat with him. We can delight with him. This is why in John 15, it's so remarkable. Jesus, eating with his disciples, he says, "I call you friends." Here is God calling people friends, eating with them. And John 15 is in the context of the Last Supper, of eating that most sacred, most holy meal. His blood sprinkled on an altar, his body crushed for your sin, is offered so that you might eat of his flesh and drink of his blood and have union with God. This is why Paul can say in Romans 5, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have peace, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is a meal of peace. And it pervades the New Testament, this sense of having peace so that we might dwell, that we might be connected. And since we have peace with God, we not only have a meal with God, but with his family. So in eating this meal, when we gather in a few moments to eat the Lord's Supper, we're essentially saying, "Lord, I live at peace with you, therefore I eat at peace with all men." In fact, let's just stop for a moment, and let's get away from this religiosity that we have when we come to this table, okay? Because I'm afraid, and not in this sinful sense, but I do have deep concern that when we approach the Lord's table, we treat it like some magical thing. Or we treat it as some sort of ritual that we do. The reality is that when we gather at this table, in a few moments when we break bread and we drink a cup, we're saying, "I have peace with God, and I have peace with brothers and sisters. I should be able to take that bread and offer it to anyone in this room or any other believer and say, 'Would you eat with me?' That's how I know that I'm ready to eat of this meal. It's a way of me saying, I'm not taking this lightly. I'm not playing church." This is why Paul says to the Corinthians, when you come to the Lord's table, some of you actually eat this in a way that's totally inappropriate. If you can't meet with someone, if you can't gather and eat and drink, you shouldn't take this table. What you should do is not do religious exercise. What you should do is seek right relationship with those people. So month after month, this practice is actually a fantastic reminder then I need to be in right relationship with other people. If I have peace with God, I ought to have peace with men. This is the goal of this peace offering. We make it a priority to eat this meal, saying, I'm not treating this lightly. I'm taking it seriously. If the Lord can prepare a table for us in the presence of our enemies, as Psalm 23:5 says, then I should be able to go to my enemy and say, would you eat with me? Would you meet with me? So God offers these sacrifices first so that we can say, remember me. Second of all, so that we can say, can I draw near? Finally, the last sacrifice is a way of saying, Lord, would you forgive me? Chapter 4 lays out what is called a purification or sin offering. And if we want to think about what this offering does, probably one of the best ways for us to think about it is to have a bit of an analogy. The average person in our culture today suffers from the common cold about 7 times a year. Colds, flus, viruses, they are caught in various ways. Let's think about how that we catch these things. First of all, for some of us, we just sit in the same room with someone who's hacking and wheezing. What's your thought? Oh boy. In fact, if you've ever been on an airplane and you hear someone sneezing and coughing and you're just, oh no, this air is just being circulated through this entire cabin. It's closed. Fantastic. I know what I'm coming away from after I get out of this plane. Other germs are picked up by hand-to-hand contact. Where has that hand been? What has it touched? There's something incredibly risky by shaking a hand, right? We acknowledge that just the mere contact is transferring germs. And if you're afraid of germs, you'll probably just want to do the fist bump, which scientifically has been proven to be 90% less contact than the actual handshake, right? So this is why the fist bump is becoming the great way of avoiding germs in our day. What about, though, that sweaty treadmill that maybe someone who was at the gym and they were sick and they didn't wipe it off, or you forgot to wipe it off before you got on, and then you get on that treadmill and then you're sweating and you wipe your head and you wipe your nose and suddenly germs are infecting you? The point is, it doesn't matter how much you try to avoid these little microbes, they're all around. And you have a very good chance of being contaminated. In fact, the average person suffering from a common cold, flu, or virus 7 times a year indicates we often pick up the germs in this world, even if we're fastidious with our hand washing and using the antibacterial lotions that's at the doors and wiping everything down in our homes when a kid is sick. We cannot avoid the reality that sickness is something that we're going to get. In the same way, what could be said about the common cold and flu bug, it's also true about the human condition. Because we're human, we are bound to come into contact with sin. It's unavoidable, okay? You can try to spiritually sanitize all of your devices and your TV and control everything that comes into your home and all of the intake, and all of those things are good, but the reality is we live in a world where there is sin which touches everything. It's unavoidable. And just like the fastidious hand washer still gets sick, so the astute spiritual person will come into contact with sin and be contaminated. That's why John can write in 1 John 1:10 and say, if we say that we haven't sinned, we're saying that God's a liar and his truth isn't in us. The reality is, in Leviticus 4 and 5, God knows we come into sin and contact it regularly and often, not even intentionally. Just because you didn't know doesn't mean that you're not at fault. Ignorance is no pardon for the fact that you actually still have done wrong. In fact, as Leviticus 4 fleshes it out, these sins are contaminating priests and they contaminate the whole congregation. Before Paul was a Christian, Paul could say, even though he was killing Christians, thinking he was doing that which was righteous, he could say in 1 Timothy 1:13 that he had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Or Jesus on the cross could pray for those who are mocking him, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Right? The sense of ignorance. In chapter 5, if you just flip over to chapter 5 for a moment, verses 1 through 4 actually tell us how people come into contact with this unintentional sin. If anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. Or if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean wild animal, or a carcass of an unclean livestock, or a carcass of an unclean swarming thing, and it is hidden from him, and he has become unclean, and he realizes his guilt, or if he touches human uncleanliness or uncleanness, or of whatever sort of the uncleanness may be with which one comes unclean, and it is hidden from him when he comes to know it and realizes his guilt, or if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil, to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear and it's hidden from him, when he comes to know it and he realizes his guilt in any of these, then he needs to offer this sacrifice, essentially. In other words, there's two cases, the first and the fourth one, verses 1 and verse 4, of coming into a court situation, making oaths or being a witness and not actually giving testimony to it, or in the middle cases, touching something unclean, ceremonially unclean. In both of these cases, people may have had good intentions and have tried to do right things, but they've done wrong. Not on purpose. In chapter 4, verses 3 through 12, it was actually recognized that before anyone else, this high priest, the priest of the priests, must be purified. If he wasn't pure, the effect would touch all of Israel. His sin, in other words, was not private, even if it was unintentional. I do think that as problematic as it is to compare uncleanness to germs, because they're not the same thing. We're not talking about having hand washing and being clean so that you don't get sick. I think it's just a parallel in order to understand the spiritual realities. If we were to understand someone, let's say, who handled meat, and they handled meat in an inappropriate way, that E. coli got onto their skin, and as they packaged meat and they put it out and they set it out for customers to eat, they might be doing a good job. But their negligence is not merely a private matter. When suddenly meat is being recalled from the marketplace because many people have been contaminated by this disease, this sickness, you realize that how you handle something is not merely a private affair. It has dramatic effects on other people. This is why the priest would have to bring a bull, slaughter it, take it inside the tent, the blood, put it on the altar 7 times, the horns of the altar. This way of saying, "I need complete forgiveness." Then he would bring the blood out, back outside of the tabernacle, offering all of the blood. Then the carcass would be taken outside the camp to a clean place where it'd be cremated. And so, in other words, the priest needed to be cleansed before he could deal with the people's sins. This is why in the Church of Jesus Christ, James can say in James 3:1, not many of you should be teachers. Because the implication is that leadership has an effect on other people. This is why as a church, we recognize the seriousness of those who we place into eldership, those who are ministry leaders, those who are worship leaders, those who are small group leaders or Bible study leaders. There is a need for some spiritual maturity and care because the influence can affect other people in a negative way. But the second set of instructions in Leviticus 4, verses 13 and following, actually speak of what happens then if the whole congregation unintentionally sins, they come into contact with it. Verses 13 and 14 just say there is a reality that you can't avoid the fact that you live in a sinful world. You can be contaminated because of the world in which you live. This is in part due to the fact that we need this category, friends. There are what I would call institutional sins or structural sins. There are ways in which we institutionalize disobedience. So, for example, we live in a country where we are all guilty because the residential system, the reservation system where we have placed Aboriginals, continues to institutionalize a form of racism that we tolerate to this day. Being Canadian means that you have unintentionally participated in a system and structure that continues to have racism that is foundational to how we are operating and dealing with Aboriginal issues to this day. Or we might think of all of the packaging that we take from our foods, and we think nothing of throwing things into the garbage, the amount of environmental degradation that we do. Have you ever considered that just by the fact that you are using so much packaging, you are participating in a system that is not caring for this earth? You see how you can't avoid sin? You open that pizza box and there's a box, and hopefully you throw the box into the recycling bin, and then there's plastic and it goes in the garbage. Right? Well, we have a system that we can't avoid. We want clean, secure, good, healthy food, but in doing that, we actually participate in ways that are destructive to the environment. And so it's not that we're intentionally being disobedient. The fact is, we all participate in unintentional, structural, societal sins. So what are you going to do? Well, you can recycle. You can fight against racism. But you're still part of that society. Verses 15 and following actually say something very, tell us very specific. Actually, let's read verse 20, chapter 4, verse 20. It says, "Thus he shall do with the bull, as he did with the bull in the sin offering, so he shall do with this. And the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven." Atonement is the word that is used here. And it has, in English, this very good sense of at-one-ment, if you could break it up that way. Right? It has this sense of being reconciled. It has both a payment and a reconciliation. And so by this offering, the people were forgiven, even if they didn't realize that they had done wrong. A leader could be forgiven, verses 22 to 26. An individual could be forgiven, verses 27 to 35. Confessing, sacrificing, knowing that even though you don't know what you've done, you've still done wrong. It's a way of saying, "Lord, forgive me for the things," as we prayed this morning, "for the things that I don't even know that I've done. I've been contaminated spiritually, just like germs." But how gracious is God? Notice how gracious he is, that he makes a way for us to come to him. In fact, the word offering that's used repeatedly through these chapters is the word that means, it's derived from the Hebrew word that also means to draw near. Which is why as we're going through this book of Leviticus, it's about drawing near to God. The point of these offerings is not offering. The point is relationship, to come near to God. And I want you to see two things very briefly about these offerings. First, there is a proper way to bring your offering. In other words, process matters. You can't do this however you want. And if you are a kind of person who resists process and says, process is just something that hinders people, then I want you to just stop and say, maybe there is a point in which process is right and helpful. I realize that we can institutionalize process and make process more important than what its purpose is, but if you neglect process and say, "That's just the way you do it," God actually says, "Well, actually, process is important because there's a goal in mind. The goal is not the process. The goal is that the process leads to something." This is why We have regulations and rules and commands. We set boundaries. We do things and structure things in certain ways. It's because of relationships. And if you think that it's not about relationships, then go back and rethink how you think about process. And so I want to caution you to remember that good things can be done in bad ways. All right? Good things can be done in bad ways. But the second thing about these offerings I want you to see is that the goal, the process is always leading to a goal, relationship. The order of the sacrifices, then, is not significant. Flip over with me to Leviticus 9, chapter 9, verse 22. I want you to see that the process is important because it leads to a certain goal. Leviticus 9, 22. After describing these sacrifices, then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from the offering, the sin offering, and the burnt offering, and the peace offerings. Notice the order. It's very specific. There is, first of all, a sin offering, a burnt offering, and the peace offering. The whole burnt offering, the first was needed a purification for sins. Next was needed a consecration to the Lord. And third was this meal of peace that said, Lord, may I dwell with you. The New Testament writers pick this up and they understand that there's a reason why these offerings are in this order. First, we must be right with God, justified, declared forgiven of our sins. Second of all, we need to be in right relationship. An offering of consecration, which we call sanctification. And finally, this peace offering is one of meal, of union. The goal is justification, sanctification, union with God. Order matters, and it matters because the goal is being right with God, living with God, united to God. But there are no more sacrifices that are needed, friends. Here's the good news this morning. You don't have to come to God with bulls and goats and sheep and birds. For as the book of Hebrews says, the writer of Hebrews, who loves Leviticus, by the way, if you love Hebrews, it's because they love Leviticus. The writer loves Leviticus. In Hebrews 9, actually, there's this beautiful picture that is played out. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9, verse 11 through 14, but when Christ appeared as a high priest for the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, so this tabernacle, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For the blood of goats and bulls and sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, then how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, the goal is not sacrifice. It is coming to Christ who brings us to relationship with God. We don't offer sacrifices for forgiveness. Christ has done that once for all. But does that mean then that I offer no other sacrifice? No. In fact, the New Testament, as well as the Old, makes it clear that God does require sacrifice. But these sacrifices have been redefined. The sacrifices that we read this morning and we prayed together from Psalm 51 that God desires is a broken heart and a contrite spirit. It's humility. It's right relationship. It's sacrificing my own rightness. God doesn't care how right you are. What he cares about is how do you live in relationship with other people? Do you genuinely believe that right relationships are true living? That's the way of life. It's sacrifice. It requires a sacrifice to relate to anyone. If you're going to relate well to your spouse, your co-workers, the people of the church, whoever it is, it requires a sacrifice. It means laying down your rights, your convictions, your ideas, and understanding that to work together, I cannot do what I want to do. I have to sacrifice for the good of another. Ephesians 5 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and laid down his life, sacrifice. In other words, sacrifice is the way of harmony and relationship. It's not in getting my way or in being right. Or as Hebrews 13 can say, that the sacrifices that are pleasing to God are those of the sacrifices of praise and the sacrifices of sharing. For Christ has gone outside the camp, just like the bull that was taken out and burned, and he was taken so that we might be brought into the most holy place. And so when we come to the Lord's table this morning, let's take a moment to pray these prayers. Lord, would you forgive me? Lord, would you let me draw near? And Lord, would you remember me with your favor?